I want to thank the stage crew for all that they do. You know, one of the wonderful blessings that anybody that comes up here on this stage, and you look out, a friendly group. Friendly audience, friendly people. Good to see you. Happy feast. There you go. Appreciate your patience with me in the process of getting my notes together. My name is Ralph Redline. That may not mean anything to anybody here, but I am the husband of Pam Redline. And so that always helps. But good to see you smiling. You know, it's an interesting thing. I'm a physical therapist. I've had the privilege of doing this for quite some time. And one of the fun things about being a PT is that you learn all about the human body. It takes 54 muscles to frown in the human face. It takes 18 to smile. So my recommendation to you is be lazy. Yeah. Smile. Right? Right? And I appreciate the message presented today. And thank you, everybody that prays, for everyone that comes up here and presents God's Word. We cannot thank you enough for your prayers. It is a great, great honor to be in this position, to serve in this capacity. Thank you so very, very much. And, you know, the concept, the truth of being ambassadors is just a monumental, magnificent thing. I'm kind of an ambassador to physical therapy to a certain extent. Years ago, I went into a lady's room in the hospital, and she had fallen, broken her hip. She was 93 years old. Her daughters were with her, and I just stuck my head in there about a couple hours before and introduced myself, and then I came back, and she looked at me, and she goes, "Oh, it's you. My therapist." So, as an ambassador to therapist, it fit beautifully. It fit perfectly. So anyway, you know, something else I want to share with you. I was born and raised in Texas and came into the church in Texas. And I rejoiced when I saw David Jones get up here. You see, he's a Texican. And someone told me a long time ago that if a congregation will let a Texican get up and speak, it's a sign of their conversion. So, I don't know how true that is. But anyway, here we are, loving every moment about it. And it's also been expressed a few times over just the past few hours that this is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And tomorrow is the last great day. I've been in the church for 42, 43 years. But my wife came into the church, or her family did, when she was 4. And she shared with me one time that when she was 6 years old, maybe 7, a minister kept mentioning the last great day. And she goes, "Well, wait a minute. Mom, every day of the feast is a great day." So she started going up and going, "Oh, it's the second great day. Oh, it's the third great day. So, brother, today is the seventh great day." Right? Right? So, hey, enjoy this. Good morning to everyone that's on the webcast, everyone who can't be on the webcast, but perhaps hears my voice and the incredible technology we have today. It's just marvelous. I don't think there's a word to describe it. You know, I'd like you to go to the book of Ephesians as we begin here today. I like to begin messages by kind of reflecting on some of the salutations that Paul presented at the beginning of his letters to the New Covenant Church about the Mediterranean region. He says here in Ephesians chapter 1, I'd like you to put yourselves into this salutation, okay? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, to the saints that are in Klamath Falls, in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. What a great, 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 beautiful salutation to you all. Now I'd like you to go to James 1. I like to believe that this is a very, very familiar scripture, as many of these are. I love this incredible scripture. I try to meditate upon it every day. And it wouldn't surprise me a bit if the majority of y'all do the same. Because we all have favorite scriptures, right? That just, they're immersed in, just written upon our hearts. At James 1, starting in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. That to me, when you stop and think, have you ever tried to number all the gifts that God has bestowed upon you? Can't do it in a lifetime. If you want to argue about it, I'll be up here later. There are a lot. There are a lot. Praise God for His marvelous and meaningful gifts. I like to believe that it's an obvious recognition by the church today that there is a strong, strong, strong promotion of unity throughout the church of God, throughout the family of God, being stressed throughout the history of the house of God. Unity, unity, unity. We see it confirmed in canonized Holy Scripture. We see it confirmed in the Old Testament. We see it confirmed in the New Testament. There are numerous examples throughout the Bible. Praise God for giving them to us. They carry with them spiritual lessons for us to take throughout our lives, young and old alike, to help us to grow into the true family of God, the assembly of God, the church of God. I know you've heard this so many times, this feast, and long, long, long before this feast, just that simple phrase, the family of God. I hope I never take this identity lightly. I hope I never take this identity for granted. It is one of the most wonderful, beautiful, magnificently miraculous gifts that has been given to us by God, the Father of light. I'd like you to go to Hebrews 12. Forgive me, my Bible is just a few pages towards the front, but it's Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, We also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'd like to just think about something for just a few moments. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Brethren, I personally like to consider the elect that my eyes are laying upon right now as members of that cloud. Over the years, I've always thought about people that have lived and died before me, but were of the faith, thinking about them as this great cloud of witnesses. But as ambassadors to Christ, brethren, we are witnesses to the way of God. I like to think we are members of that great cloud. We're immersed in it. It is the greatest honor, the greatest honor. It is the greatest honor that a human being can be immersed in. Nothing equal to it. Nothing higher than this honor to be immersed in this cloud of witnesses. It comes directly from the great, most high, almighty God, ruler of the universe, God the Father. He calls you. He introduces you to His Son, Jesus Christ. He makes you aware that His Son has paid your debts, and He offers the most incredible entrance into His family. Honor. What a great honor it is. Throughout this feast, unity has been emphasized, and it's going to be strongly emphasized tomorrow, the eighth day, the last great day, if you will. Satan hates this. He hates it with all his being. He and his demons, they hate this. The reasons include his abhorrence of God the Father and his Son, but he also towards their church and the destiny of the children of God to be the bride of Jesus Christ. What a destiny. What a destiny. There was a moment in the lives of the first disciples with Christ where our Savior told Peter something very, very shocking. It always kind of makes me wonder, whenever we get to meet members of that cloud in the future during the resurrection, and you ask them, what did you feel like when you heard that described to you? I'd like you to go to Luke 22, 22nd chapter of Luke. Jesus Christ had been going through an elaboration about what it is to be a servant in the house of God. And then in verse 31, Christ looks at Peter, refers to him, his given name, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Put your name there. I know some of you precious people here, I'll let you put your name there. Satan desires to sift you as wheat. we are being miraculously changed to become the love of God. The miraculous destiny of pure, perfect unity is a very real hope that exists in this house. We cannot thank God enough for His protection. We cannot thank God enough for His beloved Son, whom He's given all authority over heaven and earth. We cannot thank God enough for His angels. Distributed about the earth as God has so willed it. The will of God, brethren, it is our currently place of safety. Pray for the will of God to be done in your life, in the lives of your loved ones, in the lives of your friends, in the lives of the brethren. The will of God, He does not want any of us to perish. He does not. It is our place of safety. I'd like you to go to Ephesians 4. My eSword Bible has the fourth chapter of Ephesians titled as The Unity in the Body of Christ. And we're going to read verses 10 through 16. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is a miraculous work. And I don't want to take that lightly. It's a miracle. You cannot change your heart on your own. It takes God's divine intervention to start changing this heart. Kind of surprised when I told you all I was born and raised in Texas, I didn't see any heads go down and just start shaking. Oh, that poor boy. But anyway, forgive me my silliness. You know, brethren, mankind was offered this perfect unity of God from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. But it was rejected then, and of course it continues to be rejected now. But the true church of God is being filled with those who have repented of this rejection and deeply desire the full unity of godliness, to be godly. Brethren, within the canonized scriptures, there are numerous examples of people who have been called by God, and they understood the immense benefit of what unity was all about during their lifetimes. Just consider the most beautiful, magnificent relationship of Abraham and his son Isaac, who reflected God the Father and Jesus Christ. Consider the remarkable example of Ruth, the Moabite woman, ultimately with Boaz. She demonstrated her desire to be at one with her mother-in-law in the way of life. And God directed that. Consider as well Queen Esther, coming to recognize that she was in a position for such a time as this to assist in saving her people. Do we realize, brethren, that we... Do we realize that we are here for such a time as this? If you think you are here by accident, get that out of your mind, out of your heart. Flush it down the toilet where it belongs. There's a reason why you're here. You're here for such a time as this. I just cherish the precious ladies that God has desired to demonstrate righteousness. The virtuous women of Proverbs 31. I'm not hesitant. Excuse me. To tell you I'm married to one. But you know, brethren, there are a few examples and strongly characterized by the very necessary devotion and commitment. It is known as trust. As we go through life in this way of life that God has given to us, to come to trust God. And as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we become mature and mature and mature, we come to trust each other. We have to. You know, brethren, there are some people within the history of mankind that apparently they were not called by God, but quite possibly they were directed by God for a great high purpose. I think about Abraham Lincoln. He understood the universal law of unity. He presented the Thanksgiving Day Proclamation in 1863, which was a heartfelt desire for the United States of America to repent of its sins during its greatest trial. If you've never Googled that or seen that petition, it's worth it. Go back and read what that gentleman stated. Queen Victoria, quite possibly the greatest queen that the British Empire had. It was documented that she expressed, close to the end of her life, that she just only wished she could place her crown at the feet of Jesus Christ upon His return. She understood where the unity of her nation came from, the unity of her empire. Just incredible. Brethren, I thought it might be benefit to you to share an event that occurred in the United States of America during the Great Depression, because it's about unity. And some precious people who did something that they didn't think they could do. I apologize for waiting this long to give you my title. Maybe I've been cheated. I'm just giving you a bad time. The title, Unity, The Boys in the Boat, The Impact of Trust. I'm just kind of curious. Well, just here in just a minute. The purpose of this message is to share an account of unity developed by the trust of 9 men serving in the American rowing team at the Berlin Olympics in 1936. I thought it would just be a benefit for you to see what these young men went through during one of the greatest challenges in American history. Just kind of curious. Anybody here read the book? Okay. Anybody here see the PBS documentary? There you go. Anybody here see the movie? There's a few more. Listen, read the book. You won't regret it. It's factual. It's accurate. And it is stunningly amazing of how certain events have gone through with that book that just made me think about brethren that are worked with by God throughout their lives. Not that these nine young men were worked with by God, but the incredible examples of people in their lives and what they did as well. It just kept bringing up pictures to me. It just kept bringing up pictures to me. One of the things about this time in American history was the incredible adversity that was immersed in this nation. Adversity, not only in the nation, but throughout the entire world. The lives of these young men and their preparation and their success, it's noteworthy. Very, very similar to us. As we come to understand that eventually we will serve as kings and priests in the family of God, as brides of Christ. Adversity. Webster's dictionary states that adversity is an event or a series of events which oppose success, and desire. Brethren, we have to go through adversity. It's just the way it is. Let's go back to Hebrews 11. Because when you read Hebrews 11, which is referred to as the faith chapter, I'd like you to start reading in verse 32. Hebrews 11. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to the flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, mountains, dens, caves of the earth. And of all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, continuing in chapter 12, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Adversity, brethren. The true Church of God was in its modern infancy during the Great Depression. God had been working with Mr. Armstrong during that time. Church was small. If you've never read his autobiography, I recommend you do, because he goes into great detail some of the things that he and the church went through during the Great Depression. It encroached into every aspect of human life, and not just the economic systems of the nation and the world. As I read the book, The Boys in the Boat, and observed the documentary, as well as saw the movie that came out earlier this year, I just could not withhold myself to recommend strongly that if you have not read this book, read it. Read it. All of these young men were immersed in the lives of adversity during the Great Depression. The identity of this time period in history of the world is an understatement. The Great Depression. It's an understatement. There's many books that have been read about this time or written about this time. I believe Seabiscuit. That's incredible, that jockey that went through that. And there's many, many other books that just present great adversity. The similarities with Christians, with these nine young men, will begin as follows. Number one, many were called. I'd like you to go to Matthew 22. It's a pretty stunning thing when you read into the book about how many of these young men wanted to be on the rowing team of the University of Washington. At that time in history, to be a member on a rowing team on any major school was a great, great honor. It was a very high prestige. What was stunning to me was when you read in the book that a lot of those young men did their best to get on that rowing team just so they could eat. It was the Great Depression. And there's one young man that this book focuses upon, and you will just be sitting there stunned at what he went through in order to eventually get to where he served. Matthew 22 in verse 14. Just a simple statement from our Savior. For many are called. Many are called. When it first came out in the book that how many young men wanted to be on the team, it was a lot of young men. It was well over 100. It may have been as much as 200. They all could not be on these rowing teams. But they had to go through certain responsibilities to try to become part of the rowing team. As time would go on, they had a magnificent coach who knew what to look for, knew what he was looking for. There was a gentleman there that made the boats that these young men tried out on. Just an incredible man who had come over from England and helped to build these incredible boats. And they would get together and they'd talk about it. This takes you on in the last part of this verse, in part number two, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. The primary team that was chosen during this time were eight young men. I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians 1. You're familiar with this scripture, I know you are. Good. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 and 27. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. As you read the book, you're going to come across something that was just absolutely stunning. You see, there were a number of different teams that were in the process of being developed. There was a varsity team. These people had proven themselves through numerous years in races. Then there was a junior varsity team. These young men had not been involved in it as much as the varsity team. Then there was another team below them. And there were a number of members of the rowing teams that were kind of alternates, off on the sides, waiting to be chosen if somebody dropped out. What is so stunning was when it came time to choose the team that was going to be involved in the final races to qualify for the Olympics, the coach did not choose the varsity team. He chose the junior varsity team. And it not only stunned the rowing world, it stunned all the men at the University of Washington. And this coach and the gentleman that formed the boats, designed them and built them, they almost lost their heads. I mean, they were strongly condemned for choosing these eight young men to be the team that was going to race. He knew exactly what he was doing. We're still in 1 Corinthians 1. Notice verses 28 through 31. Continuing on. In the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. In the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The similarities are just stunning to me. Is what we are going through. It is mentioned earlier in the feast that if God had not intervened in our lives and called us and reached out to us, we wouldn't have anything to do with each other. Before God called me, I remember out in my front yard there in Beaumont, Texas, this lady that I worked with was walking down the street and she was handing out pamphlets for her religious beliefs. And she came up to me and she goes, "Ralph, did you know Jesus Christ wasn't born on December 25th? And I said, "I don't care. I love December 25th. It's all about me." And if somebody had ever told me that I was going to be doing what I'm doing today or when God called me, that's also been elaborated by a previous speaker. Praise God for His incredible mercies. The third point that occurred in this incredible ordeal is that this coach knew that these eight men needed to have a leader, and they needed to have a strong leader. And this young man, this very small young man, was called to lead them, and he was known as the coxswain. And it's so very, very interesting to me that he sits at the back of the boat and he has a megaphone on his face and he has in control of his hands how to steer the boat and he calls cadence. He is the only one on the boat that can see where the boat is going and where it needs to go. He's the only one that can see the destiny and he calls the cadence. His voice is the only one that those eight men are supposed to listen to. And when this coach put this young man in charge of these eight men, they suddenly began to thrive. They started to thrive. He filled the role perfectly. I'd like you to go to Matthew 16 because this is the fourth point where it just simply states that these eight surrendered to their leader. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." Got to be a leader. Got to be a leader. Let's go to John 6. Once again, you're familiar with this scripture. John 6, starting in verse 65. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to me by my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The disciples recognized that Jesus Christ was their leader. At that time, they had no idea they were getting ready to be tested to the highest of degree, just like these young men in this boat. The fifth point, I'd like you to go to 2 Peter 3. The fifth point was that trust was developing in these young men. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 14. Second Peter 3, verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." They were developing trust. They were developing trust. They were developing unity. They went through races and races. They practiced, they practiced, they practiced, and they practiced. Very, very interesting that the gentleman that designed the boat that they raced in and made it just as purely perfect as he possibly could. In the book, it's quoted that he watched them race one time, and they were so united and so at one that he felt like that they had just touched the divine in sense of unity. They were one. They began to sense what it was to be one and not nine. Number six. How interesting it is that their unity had to be tested. And it was tested in such a way that they never saw it coming. It was tested from within, not from without. One of the young men became disgruntled. He was one of the strongest rowers. But it's so very, very interesting. He took his vision off of his responsibilities and started looking at another person on the boat. He did not think that that person was doing his part. And then he started openly accusing that young man. And the team started suffering. The coach started noticing their times dropping off. He started watching their strokes, and he could tell they were not perfectly unified. And he had them going up the river, back the river, up the river, down the river. And finally, he brought them in. And he's walking along the side of the boat, up on the dock, and he just asked. He had vision. He knew who was not doing his job. And he walked up and just asked him, "What is going on?" And it's very, very interesting about what happened. The young man pointed to the man in front of him and said, "He's not doing his job." coach said something else to him, and he looked up at the coach and said, "I don't care." And something happened that stunned the young man. The coach didn't hesitate. "Get out of the boat." Made him get out of the boat and leave the dock, and he pointed over to one of the alternates, said, "Get in there. You got his spot." It stunned that young man. Shocked him. Isn't it interesting how a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You see it over and over and over again through history. I'd like you to go to Hebrews 12. This was read also earlier in the feast, and it's very, very sound. It is such a magnificent, wonderful demonstration of God's love for us. Because this young man suddenly found out he was all alone. Some people came to him and started talking to him and trying to get him to make sense of what he had just done. Hebrews 12, verse 5. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." This coach was a father to these boys. He'd gone through an awful lot with them. But he didn't hesitate. He doesn't hesitate to address this young man. He was brought to his senses. He repented and went to the coach and begged him for his spot back. Coach asked him, "Why?" "I want to be with the team. That's where I belong." The coach was merciful. Put him back on the team. He reconciled with the young man who sat in front of him. And they recovered as one. Their times returned. They started doing what they needed to do. They won the final race to be able to go to the Olympics. They went to the Olympics and they won every heat they were in. When they realized that they were going to be one of four teams to compete for the Olympic gold medal. If my memory serves me correct, it was against Germany, Italy, Great Britain, I believe, and of course the United States. Forgive me if I've got the names turned around. 3 days before that race, the most important rowing member of the team came down with a respiratory infection, and he was sicker than a dog. And the coach told the team he was going to have to be replaced. The team refused to let him replace that young man. Suddenly, the team had to gather together and help pull his load. Even though he said he couldn't do it, they refused to accept his resignation. If you have not read this book, you know, brethren, we know the end of this book, and it is extremely exciting. When you read The Boys in the Boat, the last two chapters, you better be sitting down. You will not be able to put it down. It's one of the most exciting experiences you'll ever go through in your life as you read what happened on the day of that race and how the United States team got the gold medal. They overcame a profound, profound, profound amount of adversity. Just incredible. Romans 12. Apologize for going over just a little bit long. Almost done here. Romans 12, starting in verse 1. I'm reading these scriptures because it just shows that these precious young men, and it shows us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, verse 1, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Going on over to verse 9 now. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Brethren, these young men came to recognize that they loved each other as they loved themselves. But you know, we have been called by God and are being developed by God to do more than to love each other as we love ourselves. We're to love each other as Christ loves us. We've heard numerous times in this precious Feast of Tabernacles that we should be willing to die for each other because Christ was willing to die for us. How incredible that is. The 9 men in the boat forgot about themselves. I'm supposed to forget about myself. I'm supposed to serve in this precious house, whether I know your name or not. I'm supposed to give my life for you. We're to continue our race. We're to fight our fight. But we're not to race against each other. And we're not to fight with each other. We are called to love each other as Christ loved us. And brethren, as the 1936 American rowing team went on to history, and you read in this incredible book, we of the Church of God continue to read in this miraculous book what we are to do, who we are right now as ambassadors to Christ, and what does that mean, and we're not to apologize for it. We're to live this way of life, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We are to glorify, glorify, glorify the great God in all that we think, say, and do. And as we move through each day, as we move through each day, we become a little bit stronger, a little bit stronger, a little bit more converted, a little bit more devoted to this way of life, and we continue to pray the prayer of the converted. You'll find that in Psalm 139 as we draw to a close. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Happy feast, brethren. What a blessing it has been to be here on this seventh great day. And I hope you continue to have a wonderful feast this day, as well as the precious one that's coming at sunset.